Amen. You may be seated. That was Psalm 22, and that was the prayer that Jesus prayed while on the cross. You'll see that more clearly here in a second. And that is also the prayer that the Father answered when he raised Jesus up from the dead 3 days later. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in Psalm 22 this morning. You know, the resurrection is, as Pastor Kirk was saying, one of the most important of all the doctrines of the Christian faith. The resurrection ranks up there with the incarnation and the atonement. And as a consequence of that, the resurrection is one of the most highly attacked doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, Paul says if we don't have the resurrection, if Christ is not risen, then we are the most miserable of all the men on the face of the planet. We are miserable wretches if we do not have resurrection. What is the point of life if we do not have resurrection? Amen? You know, the resurrection has been attacked on all sides. There are those who say that Jesus was never truly raised from the dead, that it is a myth or mythology or a moral parable. There are those who say that we will not be raised from the dead, that our bodies go into the ground never to rise again, and that we are in fact going to live for all eternity as spirits or floating orbs. This is an ancient Gnostic heresy which is very alive and well in America today and is growing in the churches, even in Acadiana. It's called full preterism. And it is one of the most grievous attacks on the resurrection that are out today. The resurrection has always been under attack because it is so incredibly important and powerful for our lives and for the future of this world. So we're going to be looking at it today from Psalm 22. We're going to be looking at not only the reality of the resurrection, but the blessings that come from having a risen Lord. Amen? It's not just that he has been raised from the dead, defeating death on our behalf. That's amazing. But it's also that he has been raised from the dead, therefore he is alive. Now, if he just procured our access to eternal life, but he himself was not alive, we would be damned. For we need him not only then, but we need him now and forevermore. So, we're going to look at Psalm 22. The psalm is broken into two parts. We sang the portion about when he was being crucified. It starts off with the cross, and then the second half of the psalm is the resurrection and all of the results of the resurrection. The title of Psalm 22 is The Doe of the Dawn. Now, when you read the psalms, when you study the Bible, in fact, not just the psalms, but all the Bible, you need to try your best to get into the framework, into the worldview of the ancient Hebrews. You need to learn to think like they do, to understand their metaphors. Understanding their metaphors can help you to develop a Christian worldview instead of a secular or pop culture worldview. So the doe of the dawn, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is the doe of the dawn. Who's heard that title for Jesus before? Probably no one. Brother Harold has. Amen. The doe of the dawn. You see, when a doe is born in the safety and the secrecy of night, cuddled up by its mother, you know, there it rests, calm, serene. But as soon as the dawn emerges, as soon as the sunlight comes up, the doe, the little baby deer, must run for its life for the rest of its life. You know, a doe is always hunted, always under attack from wolves, from lions, from bears. Jesus was the doe of the dawn. From the day he was born, he was hunted by Satan and his minions, hunted by Herod at the beginning of his life, hunted by Caiaphas at the end of his life. He is the doe of the dawn. Amen. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He lived a life of sorrow and suffering and humiliation. Many of the blessings that we receive, he did not receive because he came to suffer and die. You know, Psalm 22 captures poetically the moment when the dough of the dawn is finally seized upon. We'll begin in verse 1. Jesus cries out, the dough of the dawn, having been seized by his predators, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this particular verse is familiar to you all, right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't know how many words of this psalm Jesus got out of his mouth. We know that verse 1 he quoted. We know that as a child he would have memorized and sang this psalm. We know that this psalm was a part of the temple liturgy, that it was psalm, that it was sung by the priests all the time. It was on the lips of all the people. It was on the lips of Jesus his entire life. But him quoting verse 1 cues us in to the meaning of the rest of the psalm, doesn't it? So let's continue reading. Psalm 1, he's captured in, it appears as though the Father has forsaken him. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. I'm sure that there's been times in your life that are certainly not this intense, but parallel in some ways. You cry out to the Father and yet you receive, it seems, no response. You know, I know some of you have been enduring trials for years. You've asked me personally, why would the Father do this to me? What else do I need to learn? How else do I need to be sanctified? And what answer can I give? But there are times in every Christian's life when it appears as though God has hidden his face from us and gone silent and no longer hears our groaning. Well, this is true for Jesus on the cross, at least for a few hours. He cried out to the Father, but no response was given. The eternal love that Jesus had felt and had felt eternally was, it appeared, coming to an end. Verse 3, yet. And here you see the great and the unimaginable faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We all believe in the Father, amen. We believe in his name. We believe in his character. We know, even though external circumstances might lie to us, that he is good and he is true, and that we can trust him, amen. Well, our faith is nothing compared to the faith of Jesus's. Jesus says, yet you are holy. Though I don't seem to have an answer for my groaning, though you are far from saving me, though it seems as though I have been forsaken, yet you are holy. Jesus applies no condemnation, no charge to the Father's account. You are holy. Moreover, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. You are king. Your will be done, even if I be forsaken. You see, this is true and perfect faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. In you, he goes on in verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. You see, Jesus trusts the Father. There on the cross, he not only gives his spirit over to the Father, but he trusts him with all of his life. He trusts him with his future. Like Job, Jesus cries out, though you slay me, yet I will praise your name. You see, you as a Christian who walks in the footsteps of Jesus Christ must learn to, in those seasons where it appears that no answer is coming, trust him. Declare him king. Declare his ways holy and just. And be patient. And wait. Amen? Because though it appears as though he does not hear you, the Father always hears the cries and the groanings of his little children. The answers may take time to come through, but he always hears. Jesus continues to endure suffering in verse 12. The suffering continues in verse 12. He says, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan. That would be like us saying the lions of the Serengeti. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So here the bull and the lion, as in many places of Scripture, are pictured as poetic devices for death, for torment. I am poured out like water, as blood flowed from his side. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. Those are the Roman soldiers. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. Christ Church, this is a prophetic psalm that foretells of the specific sufferings that the Messiah would endure on Calvary. They pierced his hands and they pierced his feet. I can count all my bones because he was naked in humiliation and shame and scorn, or because the cat of nine tails had opened up his flesh so that he could literally count all of his bones. And they stare and they gloat over me. He received not only the slashes of men, the spit of men, but the humiliation and the mockery and the slander and the boasting. In verse 18, when he had nothing left to give, he gave his final possession. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, but in verse 19, the psalm turns as though it's on a hinge. And in fact, it's not just the psalm that's turning on a hinge. One of the great burdens of my ministry is to show you week after week that it is at this moment that not only does the suffering of Jesus on the cross turn, not only does the psalm turn, but the future history of reality, of the world, of the universe turns on a hinge, right here at the very next verse, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my, say that word, soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. You see, Jesus now is praying. The faithful one, the precious Son, the only begotten Son, now prays to the Father in the midst of his suffering. And what is he praying for, Christ Church? He's praying for resurrection. Does the Father hear the prayers of the Son? Indeed. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. This is why we know that Daniel in the lion's den is really about Jesus. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Bring me up out of the pit. And look at the next verse. Everything changes at this moment. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me, verse 21, from the horns of the wild oxen. Do you see it there, Christ Church? Right there in the middle of the psalm. Right there in the middle of human history. You have rescued me. Apparently, he receives the answer. You have rescued me. Past tense. Can we trust the tense of Scripture? Amen. Every jot and every tittle. Those are the tiniest markings. Tiniest grammatical markings can be trusted. They are inspired by the Spirit of God. And here, right in the middle of the psalm, we see his prayer request being answered. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So Christ Church, listen. You are going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. You are going to make your petitions to the Father. And there's going to be times when he does not answer you right away. Even Jesus wasn't answered right away. Not for 3 days. Yes? Amen. Verse 22. The response. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Who's the I, Christ Church? That's Jesus. You have rescued me. I will tell. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And isn't it a wonderful thought that though our sins were nailed to the cross with him, he is not ashamed to call us brothers, but continues, in fact, to proclaim the very name of the Father to us. I will tell of your name. When, Jesus, when will you tell? When will you preach of the Father's name to us in the midst of the congregation? What is the congregation? Look around. There's a reason why Christians congregate. Why they assemble. We know the meaning of this passage because Paul restates it in the book of Hebrews and applies it to church services, to assemblies, to the ecclesia. In the midst of the congregation, he preaches. In the midst of the congregation, he doesn't only preach. What else does he do? I will praise you. He is our high priest. He is our head. When we, the body, praise, he praises. When we, the body, tell, he tells. And he does this in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation. You see, one of the blessings of the resurrection is that he is alive. And that by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he is with us in the midst. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered, just two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. See, this is why, Christ Church, why we say that the Lord's Day worship, the congregation of the brethren, is a non-negotiable. Because it is here that he is in our midst, that he praises, that he sings, that he preaches, that he tells, that he prays. He's our intercessor. And that's one of the most beautiful blessings of the resurrection, that he is with us. How important is it to praise, sing praises, and to preach his word and various expositions of his word? If we don't preach his word, he does not preach. If we do not sing his word, if we do not sing expositions of his words, if we do not sing his truth, then our praises do not go any higher than the ceiling. Because he lives, Christ Church, we can come and we can gather in the congregation, and he is in our midst. Amen. This is a special blessing of the resurrection that is not true of any other moment in your life. This is not true in your prayer closet. This is not true in your Chevy. This is not true in the woods. This is not true in the fishing boat. This is not true when you gather just with your family around the kitchen table. This is true in the congregation. He is the head. We are the body. When we praise, he praises. When we tell, he tells. Moreover, let's look at verse 25. The blessings aren't just for us in this congregation. The blessings are for the world. From you comes my praise in the, what's that? The great congregation. So now this brethren, this smaller congregation, which is specifically referring to the first century Jewish congregation, is now become a great assembly, a great congregation. It's grown like a mustard seed growing into a massive tree. And the great congregation is doing what? Praising. We know of this great congregation from the book of Revelation. It's comprised of all peoples and of all nations praising him, the Lamb on the throne. He is the risen Lord who sends out his Spirit to the whole world to gather his great congregation. One of the blessings of the resurrection is that he is a successful missionary. Let's put it that way. And he is gathering, has been gathering for 2,000 years his great congregation. I mean, think about it. When he was raised from the dead, how big was his church? Not big. But today, 1 billion people profess the name of Christ. That's a great congregation. You think we could just go home with that, but we're not done just yet. Verse 26, not only does he preach and praise, not only does he offer up confession on our behalf, the afflicted, it says in verse 26, shall eat and be satisfied. Now, all the scholars say that this congregation and this psalm and the interpretation of it in the book of Hebrews is referring specifically to the gathered assembly for worship. So what is it that we do when we gather in worship? We eat, do we not? We commune, we dine. And we dine with whom, Christ Church? Our risen Lord. Wow. I said, Pastor, are you trying to say we have to go to church every Sunday? Whew. That's the point, right? Going way over your head. Do you have to go to church every Sunday? Why answer a fool according to his folly? He is in our midst, and the afflicted shall eat and maybe be satisfied. No, indeed. The afflicted shall eat, shall commune, shall dine with the Lord and be satisfied, not with mere bread and cup, no, with what it represents, the very body and blood of Christ. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. These are the blessings of the resurrection. This is the blessing of having a risen Savior in our midst. May your hearts live forever, eternal life, not just for him, for all of you, for all of us. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And he's not done yet, Christ Church. Verse 27, he's happy that we have been gathered in, but he is not yet satisfied. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. For the risen Lord is truly alive. He sits upon his throne. He sends his spirit out to the four corners of the earth along with his church, who is called to do what? To baptize and disciple the nations. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families. You see, I like that. You see, because the great congregation is a republic of families. He saves families. And he saves nations. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. I say, Pastor Brandon, I don't know about that. When I turn on the television, I do not see any of this having come to fruition. Of course not. It's not. It has not yet come to fruition. But it's right there in front of our face. It will most certainly come to fruition. As sure as he was raised from the dead 3 days later, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Wow. Why? Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he's not satisfied with just the families. He'll have all the nations as well. They are his inheritance, for he rules over the nations. Thus, the Great Commission. Verse 29, he shows no favoritism. He shows no partiality. As he gathers by his Spirit his great congregation from the four corners of the earth, all the prosperous of the earth eat, commune at his table, and worship before him. And not just the prosperous, all those who go down to the dust. The poor, the oppressed, the afflicted, even the one who could not keep himself alive, even those who are tormented and tortured just as he was. I say, wow, I would love to experience such a revival. Imagine a global revival like this. If his gospel could burst out, and for a few years we could experience all the families, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth turning to him. Who who would like to experience that? I certainly would. We see, this is not just a revival. Because notice the next passage, verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. You know that word, posterity? It means your descendants. So one generation, so we could turn to him, the families of the nations, could turn to the risen Lord and serve him and worship him and dine at his table and have him tell of the praises of the Father and sing to the Father. And one of our generations and our kids, amen, that would be nice. That's more than a typical revival. That's two generations now. Oh, but it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Now we have a third generation to our children and to our children's children. Wow, that hasn't happened yet. When was the last time you went to a church that was more than two generations old? Verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Another generation. National, global, families of the earth worshiping and turning to the Lord. I don't know, Pastor Brandon. It's too good for me. I'm not ready for this. Look, I don't know the chronology on this stuff, and I don't know all the details about when, where, and how, but I can read the verses. And my heart can be filled with resurrection joy. Right. You say, well, how do we know that this is ever going to come to pass? He has done it. You mean he will do it? No. He has done it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. His kingdom will know no end. The government will be upon his shoulders, and all the world will be under his dominion. He the head, we the bride, the families, the nations, worshiping, dining, proclaiming, telling. You see, I told you, in the middle of Psalm 22 is the hinge of Psalm 22, but it is the hinge of history. When God incarnate comes down to earth, and prays to the Father that he might be raised from the dead. And the Father hears his cries and raises the first man up from the dead, the firstborn of the new creation. Everything changes at that point. You know, if you're going to buy stock, you want to buy what? Low. And sell high. Well, if you're buying stock in Jesus, you want to buy 2,000 years ago. Because it's been rising ever since. Look, and the future's bright. I'm not trying to explain to you the chronology or the details. I just want your heart to burst with joy on account of the blessings of the risen Savior. Sure, you are forgiven, amen? You are going to experience a resurrection one day. Your body will be planted like a seed. And it will burst forth at the resurrection on the last day. And you will be saved and you will be able to participate in the future. But even more than that, all things will be brought into a reconciled relationship with the Savior. And he will rule until all his enemies are under his feet. And all the ends of the earth will praise his name. And you get to be an active participant in it. Not only you, but your posterity. Man. That's good news. Amen, Christ Church. Amen. He has done it. If the musicians would come forward, we're going to sing one last praise song to the Savior. And don't forget, listen, hey, the old you used to come to church late because you wanted to get there for the preaching and you didn't get what the singing was all about. The old you checked out after the sermon, right? You know, the talk is over, right? Not anymore, because now you realize the risen Savior is in our midst. And he sings praises with us. I don't know about you, but if Jesus is singing in the room with me, I'm going to sing too. If I'm off key, I might not be the loudest one in the room, but I'm still going to sing praises to him. And I'm going to know that if I'm standing in the assembly with Jesus praising the Father smiles on my songs. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's all stand.